scripture reading this morning. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. In the Pewback Bibles, that's page 919. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This is the word of the Lord.
Check, check. Oh, oh, whoa. Here we go. A little better? You can hear me now? Good morning again. Man, Happy New Year. So good to be back in the house of God together with all of you for 2025. Very excited for this year ahead and for this Grace Marriage adventure that we've taken. My wife and I have already signed up. We're stoked. We are ready to be a part of that vision and excited for it. I also would be remiss if I didn't thank all of the guys who were part of our Advent and Christmas preaching schedule. I wanted to thank Ken and Mark and Sebastian and Josh and Alex for all contributing to our Advent and Christmas service here. I hope you benefited from those sermons as much as I did. It's just incredible the riches of people we have at our church here that are willing to serve us through the ministry of the word. And so cool to have that intergenerational talent. Just thinking of Alex and myself, Ken, and some of these different people from different walks of life and different backgrounds and different ages and generations all coming and just sharing God's word with us. Man, I'm really blessed by it. And personally, really appreciated all the prayers for Jamie and I as we went through our first Christmas without my mother-in-law this year. Man, it's just good to have a little extra time for us to be able to process that and work through and to have a bunch of other guys step in and preach. And so thank you for all of that, you guys, and thank you for the prayers. As Kevin and Christy just mentioned, we are launching a new marriage ministry this year, and I want to thank Kevin and Christy both for where they're sitting, but thank you, Kevin and Christy, for your investment in our church and the marriages here. I think it's going to pay some remarkable dividends to be able to see the beautiful work that God is doing here and amidst our marriage, and I'm excited for it for my own marriage. Marriage is always an adventure, those of you who have been embarked upon this little journey. And this past year, you know, as adventures will happen, someone wanted to donate a car to my wife, actually, which is always an interesting situation. I guess some people do that sort of thing. Jamie, being the entrepreneurial person that she is, was like, sure, of course, we would love to have a car. We've got a 16-year-old who's about to be behind the wheel, so, you know, let's do it. I mean, any car will do, right, for a 16-year-old. I, on the other hand, was not quite so excited about this situation. I'm like, oh my gosh, who gives away cars? This is going to be a total junker, and then we're going to have to deal with what to do with it, and we're going to constantly be fixing it, and it's just going to be this long and dramatic, difficult situation. And so, you know, being my normal, happy, positive, optimistic self, you know, I was like, oh man, what is going to happen? Come to find out, it ends up being a really sleek Lexus SUV. It's very deluxe vehicle. Just needless to say, we have never owned a Lexus or a BMW or a Mercedes or any such automobile here. But where Jamie was seeing provision, I was seeing a problem. I was like, you know, we're going to have to deal with this situation, which got me thinking, maybe I should rethink maybe my outlook on life a little bit. Maybe I need to stop being such a negative Nancy. Maybe that would be a good thing to do. You know, and I'm not talking about going all prosperity gospel. You know, I'm not going to get a private jet next. I guarantee it. But, you know, sometimes it's good to recognize that God gives good gifts, right? And we can receive those. We can accept those. We can celebrate those gifts in our lives without having to feel like the bottom is always going to fall out. God is just going to constantly, you know, smite us or, you know, give us, you know, we're just going to be continually stuck in these difficult and hard and trying seasons. And as I've been preparing this message on marriage, it got me thinking that maybe some of us have fallen into that same pattern in our marriages. Maybe, like me, sometimes you're just seeing the problems in marriage. You just look at your marriage and you're just like, the problems, the challenges, all the annoying things that my husband or wife does that just drive me absolutely nuts. Maybe some of us have stopped dreaming about what marriage could be and we're just surviving. We're just stuck in a rut. Maybe we need to be reminded of the incredible gift that our spouse is to us. And so I'm praying that our time together this morning in Ephesians 5 will give us a vision for marriage that isn't easy by any means, but is brimming with hope. I want to set aside some time for us this morning as we're starting out this new year to get a little bit of a biblical vision, capture some of that vision that God has for our marriages, this beautiful design that God has for us. So we'll want to invest in it. We'll want to put the work in and the difficult time to be able to receive the gifts that God has for us. So my aim for this morning's sermon is to give married and unmarried people a compelling vision for what marriage can be by God's grace so that we'll all want to invest in the marriages in our church. And let me just say a few more things about that. First, investing in marriage is strategic because it's upstream from a lot of other issues. If you're talking about marriage, we're talking about communication, we're talking about finances, we're talking about sex, we're talking about parenting, we're talking about infertility, and the list could go on and on. So by doing a ministry to marriage, we're addressing a lot of other things. And even if you aren't currently married, it's important to understand the biblical vision for marriage, right? Because there are a lot of other visions for marriage out there that might fall short of that biblical marriage. And even if you never get married, you're going to have lots of opportunities to support and encourage married couples and married people in your life. So it's good to know what the biblical vision is so you can support it and you can be an encouragement to it and be encouraged then by those married couples as well. And if you are single, don't despair. We are doing a whole sermon series on marriage, just one sermon this morning. And so if you're single, we see you. We want to walk alongside of you with sensitivity. None of us is ultimately defined by our relational status. We all get to learn from each other. I have learned valuable insights from the single members of our churches. Your presence and your voices are very important to us. And so even as we consider the topic of marriage, we do that with an observation. Not everyone in the room, of course, is married. And so I want to pray this morning as we dive in, and then I'm going to spend time just going to really drill down into Ephesians 5 and some of the beautiful insights for marriage that are in that chapter. So let me pray. Father, it's easy with all the pressures of life to see only the problems in marriage, to just be more aware of the problems that we're encountering, the stresses, the difficulties, and the challenges than your grace that is available to us, the gift that it is to be married to that wonderful person that God has brought into our lives, all the reasons we were attracted to them in the first place, all the things that we love about them. And so I pray this morning, even as we're going through this sermon, that you would just bring to mind the beauties of what you're trying to do in our marriages, the vision that you have for us and the vision that you want to do in each of our own relationships. For people that walked in the door struggling this morning, feeling maybe like they just want to give up on this whole marriage thing and institution, I pray there would be encouragement for them this morning, that there's hope, that there's help, God, and you want to meet them right where they are at. God, would you give a fresh vision for what marriage can be to the younger generations that aren't married yet, but are thinking about getting married, planning to get married, want to get married? God, would you offer hope and help to those pursuing marriage today? And would the family of God be a wonderful place for married and unmarried people to do life together? And so we commit this time and our sermon together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in our Genesis series, I spent a sermon unpacking God's beautiful design for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. You could go back and listen to those sermons if you want to dig in a little deeper. But I said that marriage was created in those sermons to be a dynamic and fruitful partnership for God's kingdom purposes. God has brought husbands and wives together to pursue God's kingdom purposes together, to partner together for God's kingdom purposes. Adam and Eve were to populate the earth and bring God's rule to every corner of creation. They were to make the whole world a garden full of his beauty and abundance and glory. And that's the potential that every marriage has, right? To bring a little bit of God's goodness to the world around them, the domain in which they find themselves, to bring God's rule and God's reign, the goodness of God's kingdom to whatever corner of the world in which we find ourselves. Of course, we know from Genesis 3 that God's beautiful design was sabotaged very early on by the serpent. The very first thing he did was to undermine the partnership between Adam and Eve, this beautiful, dynamic, fruitful partnership that is supposed to bless the world. Strategy number one on Satan's list, take out marriages, right? If I can break up this beautiful alliance, right? So much of God's good work in the world is going to grind to a halt. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have pain and all the suffering that has entered into the world, right? Because of Adam and Eve's original sin, marriages today face the death spiral of conflict, offense, bitterness, and finally, contempt. You may be in that cycle this morning, somewhere along the line, of feeling the reality of conflict in your relationship, the way we take offense at each other and the way that creates bitterness and separation and ultimately contempt. And we need God's grace to intervene, right, if we're going to find a better way. And there is, of course, a better way to do marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul offers instructions for reversing the effects of the fall and restoring marriage to its original design. But I must warn you, these instructions are rather unpopular today, not because they have been tried and found wanting, but because they have been found difficult and left untried. Paul offers a two-step dance for restoring God's original design. And here are the two steps here, and you'll see maybe why they're not so popular today. Submission and self-sacrifice. Anybody want to sign up for the submission and self-sacrifice dance here? Because that is exactly what Paul is trying to do. Maybe it helps that he rephrases it in verse 33 to love and respect. Maybe that's a little more manageable. We could talk about self-restraint and self-sacrifice. However you want to pair these two things, Paul is lining up this beautiful dance in Christian marriages that really help us see more of the beauty of the gospel in our own lives and display it to a watching world. So I want to spend some time together this morning unpacking these two dance moves and how they sweep us up into the bigger dance of what God is doing in the world. And so let's start with dance move number one. And that is submission, right? Just putting the word up in that large of font on the board is kind of like, whoa, submission. that's a big word, right? I know it's not a popular word in our world today. And so before all the wives run for the exits, I wanna see how Paul reframes this whole idea of submission, what he's doing with this word. So stick with me for a few minutes. I realize you may be triggered a little bit by this word in a culture that values freedom and liberation and to the max, you know, to hear a word like that in a church environment. We've got to wrestle with it. We've got to think about it. But first, a little context. In his letter to both the Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul addresses men and women and how they interact by way of an ancient household code. And so I think I have a little picture up there of the kind of an ancient Greco-Roman household. It was a very complex organism, multi-families living together, you know, husbands, wives, kids, children, servants. You have this massive household. And so the philosophers of the day, guys like Aristotle, came up with these elaborate household codes on how everybody was supposed to relate to each other in that context. And of course, Paul takes up this idea of the household code in Ephesians 5. He talks about how wives are to relate to husbands and children are relate to parents and masters are relate to their slaves. And he transforms them and gives them a beautiful gospel twist. And he starts with the wives, of course, here. It's ladies first, apparently, with the wives in verse 22. And he says this, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, in first century Greco-Roman households, wives were expected, of course, to submit to their wives in everything. He was the master of the household. There was no questioning. There was no talking back. It was a very traditional patriarchal society, rife with well-documented abuse, exploitation, and even violence. It wasn't always a great world in which to be a woman. So, and because, as I've already noted, freedom is our highest value, nothing sounds more shockingly foreign in our way of life than this word submission, right? When you hear it, you're just like, oh, submission, that sounds terrible. So let's look at how Paul redefines submission in line with the gospel to such an extent that it actually becomes good news for our marriage. Submission has two parts to it, two aspects, a negative and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, submission means self-restraint, refusing to demand our own way. Right? It includes an openness to what God might be doing, even through flawed people like our spouse, right? We to submit to someone is to submit to their will, their desires, and willingly to do so. But positively, as we see in verse 33, submission means respect or willingness to see and celebrate the good in another. To say, I see what God is doing in the life of my husband, so I want to give space for those good things to grow. So if you understand, there's submission as those two elements. One is a restraint, and the other is a willingness to open up space for another person to grow and flourish in their life and relationships. Paul calls wives to voluntary self-restraint to their own desires so they can help their husbands become the people God is calling them to be, right? That restraint has a purpose. It's not just a negative virtue, it's to allow their husbands to become the people God is calling them to be. Paul wants wives to trade the fallen conditioned focus of controlling and manipulating their husbands, which comes so naturally to us after the fall, for a fearless submission, right? Submission is not dehumanizing in biblical terms. It's a work of the Spirit and something all Christians are called to, including husbands. Notice how Paul sets up Ephesians 5:22 back in verse 18. If you're following along in the text, you'll see that these are very much connected. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting, notice this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission, right, is a way we can all show self-restraint so that we can build others up in love, so we can allow them to become the people God is calling them to be. It's an important virtue for the Christian community as a whole. It's how the church responds to Christ, as we saw in verse 23, and it's one way wives are to relate to their husbands. And nowhere do we see the beauty of submission more clearly than in Jesus himself. Just one verse would do, probably, Luke 22:42, where Jesus says these incredible words, "Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was equal with God, but he nevertheless humbled himself and submitted himself to the Father's plan of redemption so that we could be rescued and restored. Submission can be an incredibly high calling when we see it in light of what God is doing in our marriage and in his greater story of redemption, when we recognize that we're not the main character in this situation, we can step out of the side and play a supporting role when we need to. You might be thinking, well, it's all good and well for the church to submit to Christ, or for Christ to submit to his heavenly Father, or for all Christians to submit to each other, but you don't know the man that I'm married to. You don't know the person I have to put up with. Right? So first, let me be clear what submission does not mean. This would probably be helpful for all of us, just to make sure I'm not misunderstood. First, this does not mean all women need to submit to all men. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So if you're single, you know, choose your husband with care. You want to make the person that you're going to have to submit to be a fairly reasonable sort of human being, hopefully. Second, the biblical vision for self-restraint works best in a relationship with someone who's equally committed to self-sacrifice, right? That's the dance we're talking about this morning. And so if only one person is doing the dance, right, that gets a little awkward. It could be a little painful and can be a little bit frustrating. And finally, this submission is voluntary and limited, okay? All violence, coercion, abusive behavior are definitively repudiated by Scripture. So the kind of violence that was perpetrated in the Greco-Roman world and in many ancient patriarchal cultures has to be decisively repudiated by Christians today. No abusive husbands can cover under this word submission to run and hide. In fact, John Stott notes, if therefore the husbands abuse their authority by commanding what God forbids or forbidding what God commands, then our duty is no longer conscientiously to submit, but conscientiously to refuse to do so. Stott gets this from Acts 5:29, where Peter and the apostles said we must serve God rather than men. Right? We're on strong biblical basis here for submission not being a blanket category, but it being a voluntary thing in which Christians do. And by the way, I should just say, you know, husbands, this word, wives, submit, is not for you to be telling your wife to submit. Just by the way, this is for wives to consider voluntarily doing. And, you know, same for wives, do not nag your husband about loving Christ like love. This is for husbands to receive this, right? These are instructions that we're each to take to ourselves and our own conscience and not to beat each other over the head with. That might not need to be said, but if that's you, there you go. You're welcome. So this is why I wanted to call this fearless submission. It's characterized by self-restraint when restraint is needed, but also courage when courage is needed. It's a courageous commitment to helping your husband become all that God is calling him to be and not settling for anything less. This is especially important in our cultural context today, where many husbands are confused about what leadership or headship even means, what it looks like. We are at a loss for male role models in our culture. Masculinity is in crisis today, right? We're struggling to be able to even figure out what it looks like. Husbands sometimes find it difficult to take initiative, take responsibility, become the leader God is calling them to be, especially if their wives are more gifted or capable in some of these areas. Many husbands are going to struggle to become the person God has called them to be without being given the space to try and the encouragement to try and fail, I might add, along the way in their attempts to be the kind of husband God is calling them to be. Wives, your voice is going to be the most important, apart from God, in the lives of your husbands, giving them an opportunity to step out and be the person God is calling them to be. In my own marriage, I've found that sometimes, maybe often, my wife has more faith than I do. You know, she's more open to risk many times, very flexible, open to change. You know, has a very big visionary personality, loves to see new things happening, loves to, as the illustration of the Lexus at the beginning, always trying to, sometimes that ends poorly, sometimes that ends well. In the Lexus case, it was wonderful. I've learned so much about leadership even from her, and I'm thankful that my wife has graciously given me space to step into these areas, to grow in these areas that haven't always felt natural or intuitive to me. There are areas where I've had to step into this God-given role that he's given me in ways that have been uncomfortable, and my wife has been a big part of that, helping me grow to be the leader that I am today. And so I'm deeply thankful for her willingness to show some self-restraint, to give me an opportunity also to kind of step into my own work as a leader here. It's important to see that Paul is not talking about personality types or preferences. He's talking about God-ordained roles, the roles God has given us in creation and roles that he is restoring in us through redemption. And of course, depending on your relational dynamics, that dance might take a little getting used to, right? It might be a little uncomfortable. It might be a little bit frustrating. It might take some work to really get the dance to really flow together beautifully. And so by way of reflection question, just to pause and think here as we're looking at this first dance step. Wives, where have you had to show self-restraint in your marriage to allow your husband to grow into the man he is calling them to be? Where have you maybe had to step back or maybe not overcompensate or over nag or over, you know, control or over, you know, whatever the word might be in your marriage? Have there been opportunities where you've maybe had to just step back a little bit and allow him to maybe fail or kind of take some stumbling directions in the step he's supposed to go? To approach it maybe from the other direction, what qualities about your husband do you respect most? How can you make space for those qualities to grow and flourish as you look at your husband? You go, okay, there are things I respect and love about him. How can I make space for those qualities to grow in his life? That's all part of this beautiful biblical work of submission. It's just making space for God's purposes to be able to be realized in the life of your spouse. So we've looked at Paul's instruction to wives. What about husbands? Do they get off the hook here? Let's look at the next step here in our little dance routine. And this next step is sacrificial love. And I'll read here verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. If wives are called to submit and respect, husbands are called to love and self-sacrifice. Paul is challenging husbands with their propensity to be self-absorbed, to be aloof, to be demanding, to be domineering, to be abusive. Where the ancient household codes elaborated extensively on the strict obedience due to the head of the household, Paul reverses this order by spending twice as much time addressing the husband and his responsibility. Right? The one with the most power gets the most responsibility in this case. And this may simply be because of the power imbalance at the time. Clearly, the men needed the most attention, or it could be just because guys are more dense generally and less intuitive about actually helping others grow and flourish, and maybe just more aloof when it comes to loving and sacrifice and some of those sorts of things. So what does this second dance step involve? Paul calls husbands to love their wives, famously, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's hardly a more striking demand on husbands that you could possibly think of, right? Where the ancient household codes talk about filial love or the duty that husbands have to their family to, you know, provide for them in certain ways, Paul uses this much stronger word, agape, to capture the sacrificial love of Jesus. And of course, we know this to be crystal clear, right? Because the standard is Christ's self-giving love displayed at the cross. And there's not a much higher bar that husbands could be called to than absolutely giving up their lives, surrendering their lives to their spouse. Husbands are called to surrender their preferences and privileges, their comforts and pleasures for the sake of their spouse. And if that isn't enough, Paul goes on to describe the purpose of Christ's love in verse 26 through 27. He shows that Christ sacrificed his life so that the church could be sanctified, cleansed, and presented in splendor. Husbands are called to this same commitment to help their wives become the people God is calling them to be. Paul wants husbands to be committed to this process of seeing their bride presented in splendor or glory. And I just want to pause here. Like, husbands, can you envision this version of your spouse? Is the version of your spouse you have right now that very negative, problem-oriented one? Or can you capture a vision of your wife presented in all of her perfect beauty and glory, perfectly sanctified? Can you imagine that person? And can you sign on board to help her become that person and be willing to lay down your life for her to become the person God is calling her to be. Hopefully at this point you're seeing how straightforward the Bible's commands here in terms of submission and stuff, but how incredibly difficult and demanding these commands are in actual practice. And if this metaphor didn't work, husbands laying down your lives for your wives, Paul has a second one for husbands, just in case you didn't get it on the first go-round. Your wives, he's just like, all right, just submit to your husbands. Husbands, it's like, let me give you two metaphors because you may need extra help on this. And so in verse 28, he says this, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Paul calls husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, right? Because we're naturally self-interested, right? Let's face it, guys, right? We naturally look at our own needs, especially in a culture primed to self-care, right? We know when we're tired, you know, when we're hungry. We know when we need friends to cheer us up. We know when we need encouragement. We know we need to get away. We know exactly what we need to do to feel better about ourselves. And Paul is just saying, if you just took that self-care and just thought, how about wife care? How about self-care to spouse care? Let's shift the focus a little bit. Take care of your wife in the same way you'd like to be treated. He's just echoing Jesus' golden rule for marriage. Do unto your wife as you would want her to do to you. And once again, he's explicitly patterning this love on Christ's love for his body, the church. He keeps coming back to Christ and his sacrificial love for his bride and his sacrificial love for his body. In both cases, husbands are being called to love their wives like Christ loved the church. So husbands, once again, the calling is straightforward but incredibly demanding. Tim Keller says it this way, when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone. Now that's fairly demanding and provocative statement. This includes sacrificially giving your time, your emotional energy and attention, giving your intentionality and offering words of affirmation and encouragement and edification, your thoughtfulness in providing for all of her needs, your physical affection and intimacy, your intentionality and spiritual care, all of the things that provide a safe environment for your wife to thrive, right? That's what we're called to as husbands when talk about giving sacrificially to our wives. This sacrificial love demands daily expressions, but there have also been a few dramatic instances where I've personally felt the weight of that in my life. The first is when we lost what would have been our fifth baby boy, Noah, into a late-term kind of miscarriage, and I could still remember just getting the phone call and just walking through that season and just dropping everything on my plate to just meet my wife in the middle of that situation, rearrange my schedule, my calendar, my priorities. Everything had to change, right? And again, this summer, you know, in a similar situation with, you know, Jamie's mom dying tragically in a car accident, and all of a sudden, our life as a family changed. My schedule changed. My character changed. I was taking on responsibilities that I wasn't used to taking on before. I was out of my depth, out of my lane, out of my comfort zone. Sometimes it felt like I was dying to self, which is kind of the point, right, of this whole thing here. And those are dramatic situations where, you know, that would just powerfully became real in my life. But it's also true in the everyday, in the mundane, in the dishes, in the diapers, and all of the little ways that we're called to lean in marriage, to give our lives sacrificially to our wives. And so husbands, where have you had to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Where have you had to make those kind of sacrifices? Where have you had to search your heart in terms of the things that you've had to give up, of your preferences, of your priorities, of your values, of things that you find to be important, right? Husbands, are we measuring love by what we're receiving or what we're getting? Are we willing to sacrifice the things that are important to us? And single guys, I speak to you as well, right? Are you measuring love by what you can get out of a relationship or what you can put into a relationship? So important that we begin thinking originally about how we are pursuing relationships so different, so counterculturally than the culture in which Paul was speaking, these Greco-Roman household where the man was he was the master of the household and got whatever he wanted, and so different from our world today where we're pursuing our own needs, our own values, our own priorities first, and then maybe if we have extra margin left, helping our spouse. The Bible is calling to something entirely different than what ancient culture was talking about and what our modern culture today would encourage us to pursue. So we have these two steps, submission and sacrificial love, and together they can become a beautiful dance that displays God's love to a watching world. I love how Kathy Keller says this. She says, both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority, Jesus in his sacrificial submission. By accepting our gender roles and operating within them, we're able to demonstrate to the world concepts that are so counterintuitive as to be completely unintelligible unless they're lived out by men and women in Christian marriages. And that is true, isn't it? These words, these concepts, totally unintelligible to modern people today. But what Kathy's saying, that living out our roles of submission and self-sacrifice in a culture that supremely values freedom and liberation will demand a gospel explanation. People will be intrigued and curious about why on earth we would willingly sacrifice or limit our freedom for another person. Why would we do that? Are you guys crazy? What about your own interests? What about your own career? What about your own pursuits? What about your own hobbies? What about being true to yourself? What about following your heart? Why would you bind yourself to another flawed, infallible human being? Biblical marriage, man, can be a beautiful opportunity to testify to the good news about the one who forfeited his freedom, submitted to his Father's will, and sacrificed his life for us. And that is where Paul is going here. In Ephesians 5, marriage points beyond itself to an even greater mystery. And so in verse 31 and 32, we read, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. Paul is quoting, and then he says these famous words, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When we participate in this dance, people get a window into how much Christ loves his bride and his body, the church. What an incredible privilege to be able to show the beauties of the gospel to a watching world. What a beautiful vision to live into, this vision that puts the gospel on display to a watching world that desperately needs to see marriages that are incorporating the gospel, that are living out the beauties of the gospel. So what would it look like in practice to actually live out this dance together? Well, I'll have to leave you to the Grace Marriage cohort to find out. They've got plans. They've got intentionality. They've got opportunities to make this actually be fleshed out in everyday life. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with three simple points that I like to mention all the time, and that is these three things: gospel, safety, and time. Ray Ortlund has pounded this in a bunch of times at Grace Emmanuel. And I love these. I just love to share these with every marriage as the most helpful starting point for you. Maybe marriage 101 for you. First, gospel, the good news of God's grace freely available to sinners like us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We have to start with the reality that I am a sinner and I'm married to a sinner, and conflict is inevitable. The only thing that can fix that fundamental problem is called grace. It's not just small and stingy doses of grace, but a smorgasbord of grace, a feast of grace, a banquet of grace in our marriages. God's unmerited favor to us, even and maybe especially when we don't deserve it. This is, of course, foundational to life together in marriage, but it's also foundational life together in the family of God for both singles and married people, right? We're all going to have to figure out how to show grace to each other. I know talking to the singles of the church, they're like, man, I wish married couples would make a little more space for us in their homes, in their relationships, and in their family life. And I know married people are like, oh my gosh, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. I'm hardly holding my life together to include. We're going to have to learn how to show grace to each other in all of that. The second one, safety. Right? The gospel makes it safe to come out of hiding and get the help we need to be real about the struggles that we face and the challenges that we face and grow into the people God's calling us to be. Marriage is incredibly revealing, right? We can't hide for long. We'll be exposed at our most foolish and most fragile and most vulnerable. And when that happens, how we respond makes all the difference in the world. It's going to be impossible to make process if you are not a safe person for your spouse to open up to. If you're critical, if you're angry, if you're cynical, if you're cutting, if you're sarcastic, right? You're not going to be able to take those steps towards growth and help and healing. Heaping on guilt and shame or criticism and condemnation will only trigger our natural fight and flight responses, and we all know how that usually ends up. Only the good news of God's grace actually deals with our sins and offers a fresh start for us in our marriage. And of course, safety is crucial to life together in the broader family of God. Single people need to be seen and also find safety together here in this family. And married people also need safe people that aren't their spouse, right? They need friends. They need mentors. They need pastors. They need counselors. They need confidants as well in their lives. We all need safe relationships to help us grow. And finally, time, right? God's grace means that he is incredibly patient with us, and we should be patient with each other. No one has arrived except Jesus, of course, and so we all need time for the truths and implications of the gospel to come home in all of life, right? We all come with different baggage from our backgrounds, some of us with carry-ons and additional luggage along the way, right? And we need lots of grace and space to grow because we're complicated people, right? With complicated problems, and God's grace works beautifully in all of those situations. No pressure, no deadlines, no ultimatums, because nobody changes quickly, right? You can try your hardest to kind of pressure people into change, but the gospel works differently through the grace of God, slowly entering into our lives and changing us from the inside out. Time is also a big ingredient in the life of the broader family of God, right? We need time to develop friendships together as spouses, but we also need time to open up our lives to friendships in the broader family of God. The nuclear family right now is collapsing in some ways under the weight of all the pressure that we're putting on it. You know, we've said that your spouse should be your soulmate, your best friend. They should meet all of your needs. And marriages are imploding under the weight of that pressure, right? We need the family of God. We need people around us. We need friends. We need support. We need other community. Your spouse and my spouse can't meet all of your needs and all of the desires and all the longings of your heart and all of your dreams. We need a bigger family of God to be a part of. And fortunately, that is exactly what God has given us together here to live out these marriages in. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if our church were filled with marriages that showcase the gospel in the ways we submit and sacrifice, love and care for each other, and in turn also love and help and care for others in the broader family and receive the help and support that we need? Wouldn't it be beautiful to pursue that vision together with other married couples in our church, in the Grace Marriage cohort? Wouldn't it be great to have other couples that you're walking alongside in this journey with you that would support you, that would encourage you? I hope you will sign up today, because I guess it's the last day, and I'm here to make the final case here for you to join up. So if you haven't signed up yet, now is your opportunity, your final invitation. And I hope this sermon and this cohort would just be a beautiful blessing to our church, married people and unmarried people, you know, young, old, singles, and everybody would benefit and be blessed by the beautiful marriages that are at work here in our church. So let me pray. Father, thank you for Ephesians 5 and these timeless truths that we read today with fresh eyes in our own time and place and culture. And we enter into marriage. God, many of us in different places this morning. Some of our marriages are really thriving, and the holidays have been great, and we're coming with fresh energy into 2025, ready to take on the world. For others, the holidays have been a war zone, and it's been difficult, and it's been challenging, and different desires and tensions and conflict have flared up, and we're maybe just limping into 2025. And so I pray for wherever our marriages are today, that your gospel would begin to do its beautiful work, that grace would begin to transform marriages from the inside out, God, and that that work would be a beautiful blessing, not just to the married people in the church, but that the work that you're doing would be a blessing to everyone in our church, whatever the situation they're in. So pray your blessing upon this sermon, the work that we're doing today, the work that we'll do as we get in the car and drive home and talk with our spouse about the state of our marriage. And pray that you bless this Grace Marriage cohort as it begins and as couples begin to step into the very practical work of marrying grace to intentionality and seeing beautiful things happen. So we commit all these things to you, that you'd be glorified, your gospel would shine bright in our marriages. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So each week here at Redemption